Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. What a difference a couple of weeks make. 2 weeks ago, the Steelers were 2-3. Sports media were writing them off and proclaiming the Ravens the odds-on easy favorites in the AFC North. But then Ray Lewis said adios to the remainder of the season, and the Steelers polished off both the Bengals and the Redskins. And just as quickly as they abandoned ship, the Fairweather fans are back on board. By the way, these are the same Fairweather fans who went out and bought their Pirates Zoltan shirts and very quickly turned their Z's into W's, whatever, as the season went downhill. But the ultimate in Fairweather fans are not found in Pittsburgh. Oh no, they're found south of here in Miami. This from an article in Forbes from July 25th. The Miami Marlins 2012 reinvention. New name, new uniforms, new ballpark, new players, and a very entertaining new manager has the club on course to set a modern record. A record for lowest attendance for the first year of a new ballpark in the 21st century. A new $600 million ballpark financed mostly with public money was supposed to change all that. It hasn't. The Marlins are on pace to draw 2.2 million fans this season, a nice percentage increase from last year's paltry 1.5 million, but still a figure that would distinguish them as the worst drawing club at a new ballpark since the start of the modern building era that kicked off with Chicago's New Comiskey Park and Baltimore's Camden Yards in the early 1990s. And by the way, if you're wondering, the Pirates' attendance jumped from 1.7 to 2.4 million when the team moved from Three River Stadium to PNC Park. I bring that up because in our text this morning from the book of Daniel, it appears as though God is being a fair weather fan to Israel. He's allowed the 10 northern tribes to get crushed by the Assyrians. The two lower tribes' capital city, Jerusalem, has been sacked. The temple has been knocked over, and the survivors have been hauled off to Babylon, where by the time of Daniel, they've been living for 2 to 3 generations. Where is God? Where is the temple? Where is the promised land? When are all the prophecies made by the former prophets, some of which you have been reading in books like Hosea and Joel? When are they going to come true? In our New Testament lesson, our gospel lesson from the Gospel of John, the 6th chapter, it also appears as though God is being a fair weather fan to his people. God's people in Jesus' day weren't deported, but they were under the thumb of the Caesar. Closer to home, the clergy were known for being both corrupt and hypocritical. Their local rulers have their hand in Rome's pocket, as well as those of their citizens. Prophecies about the Messiah and the kingdom of David lasting forever have failed to be fulfilled some 800 years after they were made. And for us as well, it appears as though God is being a fair weather fan to us. Hurricane Sandy slams into the East Coast, does $50 billion worth of damage. 105 people are reported killed, and that number can only go up. Power is off as the temperatures drop. People are fighting over gas for their cars. And closer to home here in Pittsburgh, incomes are in decline. Inflations are on the rise. Debt is soaring. Unemployment is up. And it is harder and harder to make increasingly frayed ends meet. Values are in decline. Traditional values, values that have served mankind for thousands of years. Values of any kind. And now it is more intellectually acceptable to believe that nothing created something from nothing rather than something created something from nothing. And now it is philosophically acceptable to be tolerant of everything that is tolerant of everything, but intolerant of anything that is intolerant of anything. And now it is theologically acceptable to believe that all the major world religions are saying the same thing when all the major world religions make claims of exclusivity. What's going on? Has God left us alone? Is he a fair weather fan? Back to Daniel. Seems like over a week ago that we were reading the end of Daniel, and that's almost true. But if I can recall to you what's going on at the end of the book of Daniel, chapters 10 and 11 are chapters where God basically says bad stuff is going to happen. From the south, from the north, from the west, there's going to be violence, tumult, and chaos. Now, a lot of commentaries try to explain every detail of this text and assign names to all these armies that are running around, and then they try to figure out if any of this is going on today. But I worry that that misses the forest for the trees. Because the overall picture that's painted by the chapters 10 and 11 in Daniel is a world where violence does not stop. And when one enemy stops coming at you from the north, there's another one coming up from the south. And when he runs out of bullets, you got to worry about people coming in from the west. God is being honest with Daniel. And as you read those 10th and 11th chapters, yeah, there's a little rescue here and a little prosperity there, but bad stuff is going to happen along with the good. The long shadows of evil, tragedy, and hardship all too frequently interrupt the brightness of what is good. And we see in Daniel's chapter 10 and 11 a world that looks very similar to our own. God is telling Daniel that Israel is going through and will go through nothing outside of the norm. Just the regular, violent unpredictability of life that follows the fall and defines life in a sin-sick world. Same for us. Sandy wasn't the first hurricane to wash ashore, and she won't be the last. So is God being a fair-weather friend to Daniel? All this is going to go on, he tells Daniel, and Daniel's got to be wondering, so do something about it. Make it stop. Make my life better. Do something for me that I can't do for myself. Protect me from all of this that you said is going to go on. Well, God does. And it's in that very last verse of the book of Daniel. Highlight it. Underline it. It's not part of your memory work for next year, but memorize it anyway. It's a wonderful verse because it is God's proof and God's promise that he is not a fair weather friend to Daniel. This is God's answer to all of the destruction and all of the evil that he has told Daniel about in the previous chapters. He says, "And you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days." God's answer to Daniel, proof that he is not a fair weather fan or sitting on the bench while Israel suffers, is resurrection. From our gospel reading this morning, the Bread of Life discourse, Jesus is speaking to Israelites again. Israelites who were experiencing Daniel chapter 10 and 11. Now, when you hear a sermon on John chapter 6, the bread of life, usually you get into a discussion about whether or not Jesus is talking about communion. And that's a wonderful discussion to have. And we're not going to have it this morning. If you have questions about John 6, give me a call during the week and we'll schedule an appointment because I'd love to talk to you about that aspect of John 6. But I want to take it in a different direction this morning. Jesus is speaking to Israelites, people who, again, were under the thumb of the Caesar, whose religious leaders were corrupt and who were told they had to jump through unimaginably tiny hoops if they ever could even possibly think of having a hope of a better future. We usually think of Jesus in the Bread of Life discourse talking about, not surprisingly, bread, eating, and drinking. And it's interesting that Jesus does say in this discourse that he is the bread of life two times, making it very important. He also says that he is the bread come down from heaven two times. But there is something that Jesus says in the Bread of Life discourse three times, and only one thing. And it's this, from chapter 6, verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. The very next verse, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. 14 verses later, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus gives meaning to that phrase, I am the bread of life. I am the bread come down from heaven. And what it means for us is that he will raise us up on the last day. Notice that Jesus doesn't promise the crowd there in chapter 6 of the Gospel of John good times in this life, in this age. And this is hard to hear. But we should not view our current circumstances as the definitive barometer of God's love or fanaticism for us. If you want to know what God thinks about you, you don't look at your life today, you look at the cross 2,000 years ago. That's what God thinks about you, and it is an unmistakable statement of love, unconditional acceptance, and unconditional forgiveness. In fact, Scripture goes out of its way to say that, yes, those of you that are walking in faith, those of you that believe in Jesus, those of you that have had your sins washed away, that are ambassadors, children of God, should not expect good times, but should in fact expect to suffer in this life because of the name Christian that you bear. For example, James chapter 1, verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. 1 Peter chapter 4, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed on the last day. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Brothers and sisters in Christ, beware of Christian teachers who pass Christianity along as a fix-all for this life, as something that will make your life easier. It doesn't make life easier. You won't get more of what you want in your flesh, and it won't make you popular. But it does make your life better. You are no longer living for yourself. You are living in Christ and for your neighbor, your family, and your friends. You have died to yourself and to the world. Your life has purpose, your life has meaning, and that makes life hard. But what Christ does promise you, what he promises me, is the same thing that he promised Daniel and Jesus promised those crowds in John chapter 6, and it is resurrection. St. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, if for this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. When it seems like God is being a fair weather fan to us, there is a place we can turn, and it's our baptism. We're going to be talking about baptism for the next couple weeks during our Sunday school hour downstairs in the basement. I don't want to steal the thunder that's going to go on down there, but I do want to say a couple things about being able to turn to your baptism when you believe that God is being a fair-weather fan to you. Why? Because in baptism, God has connected you to Christ, connected you to his death, connected you to his resurrection, and as such, has made promises to you that he is and will keep. For example, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 to 5, St. Paul writes, "Do you not know that all of us? Yeah, all of us. So the Christians sitting in the pews in that church at Rome, who were doubting their faith, yeah, all of you. Those Christians who were big studs of the faith, yeah, them too. What about the young Christians who don't know the Apostles' Creed, who haven't been taught the faith and know it as well as we do? Yeah, them too. What about the older Christians going through hard times? What about the Christians that may be experiencing some forms of dementia? The Christians who are ill, the Christians who are looked down on by other Christians and judged by them? Yeah, them too. All of you who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death." Okay, Paul, what does that mean? Well, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, so the purpose there isn't that we're baptized into his death, but being baptized into his death rather serves a better purpose. And that purpose is, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Okay, Paul, that's confusing. Even with the extra hour of sleep, that's hard stuff to understand. What does that mean? Well, Paul goes on to say this. If we have been united with him in a death like his, which the last two verses he just showed you that you were, then we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And I want to focus on those last two words. And don't worry, we're going to get to All Saints Day here in just a minute. Like his. You see, the promise of resurrection is not unique. Elijah raised the widow of Zarephath's son in 1 Kings chapter 17. Jesus raised the widow of Nain's son from death in Luke 7. He raised a ruler's daughter in Matthew chapter 9 and Lazarus in John chapter 11. Peter raised Dorcas in Acts chapter 9, and Paul raised Eutyches from the dead in Acts chapter 20. But what makes the resurrection promised in Romans 6 different from all of those resurrections is that it is a resurrection like his. I've given you this analogy before about baptism, but it bears repeating. It's like you're put in a roller coaster with Jesus. He's in the front, you're in the back, and those of you that ride roller coasters know that when you sit in the back, you kind of know what's going to happen to you. Because as you look at the person in the front of the car and you see them disappear, you know that you're going to be going over the hill in a matter of right now. Likewise, if you see them shoot up, 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 you know that in a few moments you're going to be doing a loop-de-loop as well. And what baptism does is it puts us in, if you will, an eschatological roller coaster with Jesus, where he's at the front and we're in the back. And what happens to him is going to, and in some cases already has, happened to us. You see, the difference with the resurrection promised in Romans 6 and the resurrections that you see going on in Scripture is this. You see, the widow of Zarephath's son was raised from the dead and died again. The widow from Nain's son died again. The ruler's daughter raised by Jesus died again. Lazarus, Dorcas, and Eutyches all died again. But a resurrection like Jesus is different. You see, after his resurrection, Jesus was able to say, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And after his resurrection, he was incapable of dying again. Just spend a few seconds thinking about that. What would life be like if you didn't have to worry about dying? No more Obamacare. No more seatbelt. Sorry, Jen, you're out of a job. Right? That guy who jumped out of a hot air balloon at 120,000 feet, no parachute. Think about how life would be different in day-to-day terms if you didn't have to worry about dying, if you had a resurrection like Jesus. Because that's what God has promised you in your baptism. That one day you will be raised like Jesus and you won't have to worry about dying or getting sick again. Notice that also after his resurrection, Scripture says of Christ, in him all things hold together, and that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess him as Lord. This morning is All Saints. We observe the All Saints Day today. Over the last year, you as well as I have probably lost people special to us. I lost my grandfather at 101 years old. Two good friends of mine who were in their 90s passed away, one who was in their 70s and one who was in his teen years. They were all saints. And God made a promise to all of them that he will raise them like Jesus. Today we mourn their passing, not because we think that they're not in a better place, but because the world would be a better place if they were still here. But we also contemplate and rejoice in what Christ did, is doing, and will do in their lives. Because he saved them, sanctified them through baptism, by grace, with faith, completely. As they go to their graves, they lack nothing when it comes to their salvation. Now, we don't know, honestly, a whole lot about what they're doing now in heaven, where their souls are until they experience a resurrection like Jesus's. But we do know this from Revelation chapter 6. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out in a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, were to be killed as they themselves have been. What we do know about the saints who have passed away is that they get to enjoy the presence of Christ in a way that is different and better than how you and I enjoy his presence. We know that they cannot sin or be tempted to sin. And we know that the effects of sin, sickness, pain, loss, the list goes on, cannot affect them. They are protected in a way that is better than how we are protected. We who still need to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. But for them, as well as for us, the best is yet to come. In the words of the last verse of the prophet Daniel, that best that is yet to come, you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of days. Until then, may God keep you in the one true faith until you stand on the last day. In Jesus' name, amen. And now the peace of God that passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds forever in Christ Jesus. Amen.